very, very thankful for the fervent, humble prayer that's been prayed on our behalf. Now, I ask you, as Paul said to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." I can't preach without the energizing of the Spirit of God. I can lecture, I can teach a lesson, but the gospel is not just a good lesson. The gospel is the power of God. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, "Unto salvation to everyone that believeth." It's God's power. So pray for us that the word of God, Paul said, may have free course and be glorified even as it is among you. Pray for our upcoming meetings. Remind yourself on a regular basis now that Brother Tim McCool will be with us 2 weeks from this Sunday. We're so thankful for that. On the fifth Sunday, he's going to come be with us and pray for us as we journey to Apopka this evening. We're looking forward to those services. I have spent a lot of time trying to get you ready for the ninth chapter of the book of Romans. Amen? So guess what? We're finally not going to the ninth chapter of the book of Romans. We're not. We've been talking about the sovereignty of God. And that is the godness of God, that God does what he pleases, as he pleases, when he pleases, with whom he pleases, and he takes counsel with no one. Paul asked at the very last verses of the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, he says, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord?" Or who hath been his counselor at any time? God doesn't take things under advisement. He speaks and it's done. He commands and it stands fast. David tells us in Psalm 33 and verse 6 that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By God's word, the heavens, that is space. The word heavens there means space. And space is that thing that God hung the stars, the moon, and the sun in. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. So the heavens were like his bright canvas. And then he said in the next phrase, "And the host of the heavens," that means all the 2 trillion plus stars according to New Horizons. David said, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And then the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That's what he did. He made the heavens. He put up the canvas, and then he painted the canvas by the breath of his mouth. He exhaled, and he populated the canvas with stars. Simply by exhaling, God breathed. God breathes. There's 2 million stars. That God doesn't require advice from us. And so David tells us what he did. He populated space, created space, populated space. If you can think of it, there was a time when there was no space. He made the heavens and he populates it with the stars. So how did he do that? He tells us in verse 9, listen to what he says, how he did that. It must have took a great deal of work and effort for God to make a universe. So how big is this universe? We're in the Milky Way galaxy. Now think about this. We're in the Milky Way galaxy. I just want you to see how big our God is before we move on. I know y'all are big God theology people here. This is how big your God is. So we're in the Milky Way galaxy in the universe. It's a medium-sized galaxy. They're bigger. They're smaller. The Milky Way, I'm very fond of it. It's where I live. And in the Milky Way galaxy, our solar system, according to conservative astronomists, our solar system is moving at about 500,000 miles an hour. This, you know, we're all going this way. The moon's going this way around us, and we're going this way around the sun. Well, our solar system is traveling in an orbit around the Milky Way galaxy at about 500,000 miles an hour. That's about 11 million miles a day. So Brother Donnie, if Sister Sarah says, "You don't ever carry me anywhere," tell her, "Listen, I've just gone 11 million miles today. I'm pretty tired." 11 million miles a day. It would take us to make the complete orbit around the Milky Way galaxy. Guess how long it take? No, I'm not going to make you couldn't guess this. Going at that rate of speed, this is just one galaxy, and there are billions of galaxies. 230 million years for our solar system to go around the Milky Way galaxy, traveling at 500,000 miles an hour, 11 million miles a day, 230 million years for us to make the complete circuit. How big is our God? He made something that large, that magnificent, and he did it. So how did he do that? He said in verse 9, this is how he made the heavens and how he populated the heavens with stars. This is the context of that verse you've heard me quote many times. David said, he spake and it was done. He spake and it was done. Seems like it'd be a lot harder than that. He's God. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. You know, the reason I'm not worried about the earth spinning out of orbit and us crashing and careening before Jesus comes back again, because he's commanded us to stay where we're at. He's commanded us to stay in orbit. He's commanded the solar system to make its circuit. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. So a God like that doesn't take advice from little me. He's sovereign. So that's, you have to hold on to that to properly, rightly understand the ninth chapter of the book of Romans, where I promise we'll eventually get. There's another doctrine that you cannot, that without this you will not understand the ninth chapter of the book of Romans. And so, as we talk to you about these core fundamental doctrines of the church, my father, whenever I began to speak, I was 14 years old when I began to speak among the Primitive Baptists. And he had something printed, and I didn't save it because I was a young and dumb teenager, and I left it. I don't know what happened to it. But he had a little saying that was printed for me. I just came in from school one day, and it was up there on my wall, an 8x10 framed. And this is what it said. It is my responsibility, big, bold, black letters. Listen to me very carefully. It is my responsibility to believe, teach, and preach what the Bible says, not what I want it to say. It's my responsibility to believe, to teach, and preach what the Bible says, not what I want it to say, or what modern theology or denominational theology. I want to believe, preach, and teach what the Bible says. And people have always been opposed to that. Even many of God's people. We're going to read to you a doctrine that is critical, a belief that is critical in order for you to understand Romans chapter 9, that people would not believe. They wouldn't have it. Now at this point, you can turn to John chapter 6, by the way. At this point, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, thousands were thronging the Son of God. And if you read Mark chapter 5, whenever Christ gets off of a boat, having come over from Gadara, and he gets off of a boat on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he gets off, steps onto the shore, and the Word of God says that the people throng him, and that literally means they're up on him like this. They're just coming to him. They're just all over him. They're overwhelming him. To the point when little lady touches him and he said, somebody touch me. I perceive that virtue's gone out of me. And the apostle said, why would you say who touched me? It's impossible for anybody to know who touched me. Seeing you're pressed like you're pressed. Thousands are following him now. He's healing people and he's feeding people wherever he goes. And so they are all over the Son of God. But there's going to be a great separation now between professors and possessors in John chapter 6. So let me say this. As long as Christ was giving them what they wanted, My responsibility is to believe, teach, and preach what the Bible says, not what I want it to say. You can fill up large houses as long as you give people what they want the Bible to say. But something begins to happen whenever you preach what the Word of God says. So here it is. John chapter 6, verse 44, and you've heard this. Listen to this. No man can come unto me except my Father, which has sent me, draw him. No man can come unto me except my Father, which has sent me, draw him. Now, don't go over there, but just in the preceding chapter, Jesus has talked about how the inability of men, women, boys, and girls to come to him unless God is active first in them. In John chapter 5 and verse 40, Jesus looks at a group of cynical and scoffing Pharisees, and he says to them, he said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." He tells them in John 5:40 that as you stand right there by yourself, so we know right now they're not born again because of what he says. He looked at them and he says, "You will not come to me that you might have life." He had just told them, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. There are they which testify me, and you will not come unto me that you might have eternal life." And then over in John 6:44, he says, after he says, "You will not come," then he says, "No man can come unto me except my Father, which has sent me, draw him." So that lets me know that the ones over in John 5:40, they will not come because the Father has not drawn them. And they won't come until the Father draws them. Now that's key to understanding Romans chapter 9. I want to see the impact of Jesus saying that. No man can come into me except my... No man. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter who your mother and father is. It doesn't matter how long you went to church, how much of the Bible you've read. All of that means absolutely nothing until the sovereign drawing power of the Spirit of God begins to move in your heart and soul. You will not come and you cannot come. And you cannot come because you won't come. And why won't you come? Because you lack the will and the ability before the Spirit of God moves in your heart. You lack both the will and the ability. So why is it that we lack the will and the ability? Well, Jesus tells us before the Spirit of God comes to us. Let me ask you this. How much movement went on in the grave of Lazarus before Jesus spoke? Let me tell you, if there was any movement going on in that grave, I'm getting out of that cemetery. How much movement went on in the grave of Lazarus before Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth"? Absolutely none. Now tell me why Lazarus didn't move before Jesus spoke. Why? Because he was dead. He was dead. And I beg to differ. What was the name of that movie that I liked so much when I was here? Princess Bride. So the prince, whatever, the future young prince, they carry him to Billy Crystal, whatever his character was. Yes, I'm talking about Princess Bride this morning. But in The Princess Bride, you remember they carry the prince to Billy Crystal, who's the healer, and they say, "Oh, he's dead. There's nothing you can do with him." And Billy Crystal says, "Oh, no, he's just mostly dead." Well, I beg to differ with Billy Crystal. There is no such thing as mostly dead. You're either dead or you're alive. There are no degrees of death. And Paul tells us what we were before the Spirit of God moves in our heart. And again, I don't care what your last name is. I'm the sixth generation Primitive Baptist in line from Elder Reuben Crawford. That has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that I love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because the Son of God, through the power of the Spirit, sovereignly moved in my heart. It's not my genetic background. John and his apostles said in the first chapter of the book of John, he said, "Which were born." This is how you're born. He said, "Which were born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, not of blood," there's your genetics, "but of God." That's how you're born again. So why does it take the life-giving movement of the Spirit of God to move toward us before we can move toward Him? Because you're dead. The Apostle Paul, notice how carefully the Holy Spirit guards this truth in Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were mostly dead in trespasses and in sin. Is that what he said? And you hath he quickened who were dead. Quicken, that doesn't mean to make you fast either. Jump here, jump there. Quicken means to make alive. You hath he made alive. You hath he quickened who were dead. There was a time that all of us were dead in trespasses and sin. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Where in times past you walked according when we were dead. He said you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh now worketh in the children of disobedience. That is Satan's crowd. That is, before we were born again, we loved the same things that Satan crowd loved. Does any of you remember that in your life? There was a time when the things that you love today, you hated them. Now, if you were born again very early on, maybe you don't remember that. Maybe that's not your experience. But some of you can remember whenever Christ came to you and he changed your appetite. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He said, so among whom we also in times past walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom we all had our conversation. That means our way of living, not how we talked, but the word conversation there means. Paul says, when we were dead, we had our conversation in the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, he didn't say that before we were born again, that we were the children of wrath. Let me tell you, if you're an heir of God and a joint heir of Jesus Christ, you have never been Satan's child. You were God's child, you just didn't know it yet. He said, and you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You've never been the others. You've always been a sheep. You just didn't know it yet. Even as others. So what happened? Well, you got willing. Well, you begin to move toward God. You remember what I told you that precious old Indian chief's testimony was to that preacher? He said, Indian, no find God, God find Indian. He said, you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But here's, I love this, conjunction. He says, but God. That's what makes the difference. It's not us. It's not our will or ability, because we don't have it before we're born again. But God, who's rich in mercy. Mercy. The word mercy. Here's what moves God toward us. The word mercy means to be moved with compassion. The word mercy means to be moved with compassion. So God here moves in compassion. He moves in mercy toward us. And let me say this. That demonstrates the undeserving nature of God moving on our behalf. Because if God had moved in, if we deserved it, if we had earned it, if we'd purchased the right for God to save us, then it wouldn't be mercy. You understand that? It'd be something else, but not mercy. Mercy keeps you from getting what you do deserve. Grace gives you what you don't deserve. But God is rich in His mercy for His. And why does He have mercy on us? Because He loves us. Listen, that God who stretched out the heavens with a span, that means between the tip of His pinky and the tip of His thumb, that great God who can stretch out the heavens like a span, loves little old you. Isn't that amazing? That is amazing to me. Listen, I've shared this before, but right now is the right time to share it. If you think you're deserving of it, there were angels that kept not their first estate. I want you to show me how many angels right now. Somebody tell me how many angels God saved when they fell. Not one. How about that? I've never heard anybody say God's unfair for not saving those fallen angels. He let them go. You know why? He wasn't under obligation to them. He didn't owe them anything. They kept not their first estate. They became a part of the foul revolt against his throne. He cast them down, and he made no redemptive provision for them. But for worms of the dust, and you may not like that title, but David said, he remembereth our frames. He remembereth that we are but dust. 78% of you is dust, and God loves you. That great God loves you. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. You hath he quickened. Because of his great love, wherewith he loved us, hath he quickened us together with Christ, made us alive. By grace are you saved. It's by grace. So mercy kept us from getting what we did deserve, and along comes grace, and it gives us what we don't deserve, and that's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in regeneration and the new birth. So we are dead. We're dead. And listen to me, before we are born again, this is what the Apostle Paul says where we are. He says, this is what we are by nature. Before God comes to us, this is the level of our spirituality. Before God comes to us, all we have is a carnal mind. All we have is a fleshly mind, right? Until the Spirit of God comes, we don't have a spirit, we don't have a godly spiritual mind. That's what the new birth is all about, giving us one of those. Then what is our carnal mind like? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, he says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. The word enmity means at war with. Until we're born again, that explains a lot of what a lot of people do. And how could they say that about God? How could they believe that about God? How could they do those horrible things? Because before they're born again, their mind is at war with God. And they say, who is the Lord that we should serve him? The psalmist said, God is not in all of their thoughts. The carnal mind's enmity against God, not subject to the laws of God. Neither indeed can be, because the laws of God are against our carnal nature. And so Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2, he says this, so the natural man, and the natural man is the man that's never been born again. He says the natural man by himself, as we stand apart from the free work of grace in us. Now this is before we've been born again. All we are is a natural man. We haven't been made spiritual yet in the new birth. That's what the new birth does. It's a new birth. You're given a new life. So Paul said, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. Why? Paul said, because the things of God, he says in the next verse, for they are spiritually discerned. They're spiritually discerned. So then, he goes on to tell us that the natural eye can't see it, the natural ear can't hear it, the natural ear can't understand it. But he says to the church, he says, but God has revealed them unto us. How can we receive it? Because we've been born again. If hearing about the love of your Savior, if hearing about God's mercy and grace resonates in your heart, if it fills you, if it moves you at all, it's because you've been born again. And you've been given a heart of flesh and a heart of feeling. That's what the Lord promised Israel through the mouth of the prophet Ezekiel. He said, listen, here's what I'm going to do for my people in the new covenant age. Listen, he said, this is the way it's going to be. He said, I'm going to take out of them the hard and stony heart. That's what we received from Adam. I'm going to take out of them the hard and stony heart. And I'm going to give them a heart of flesh and a heart of feeling. You know why you grieve whenever you sin and you transgress and you say things that you shouldn't say or think things that you shouldn't think? Because you've been given a sensitive heart by God in the new birth. It's amazing. There are people that can destroy lives. There are people that can damage other people, destroy communities, nations, murder, kill, and lay down and sleep at night. How can they do that? Because they have a hard and stony heart. And you can hurt somebody's feeling and stay up all night long because of it. How do you know that, Brother Dave? Because I've been right there. Said things I shouldn't say and thought things I shouldn't thought, and it worried me to pieces till God would give me peace about it. The heart of flesh and the heart of feeling. So that's the reason Jesus tells those Pharisees in John 5:40, I've just explained to you why he makes the statement, you will not come unto me that you might have life. On your own, he tells them, by yourself, you will not come. And he tells us in John 6:44, why they will not come. He says, because they can't come. No man can come unto me except my Father which sent me, do what? Draw him. Now, you know what that is? That's regeneration and the new birth. And before, somewhere between conception and the grave, it doesn't matter where you are, where you've been. It doesn't matter what language you speak, who your granddaddy was. In this sense, it doesn't matter how filthy your life has been. When the Spirit of God, and let me say this, he doesn't draw at you. He doesn't draw at you. Whenever the Son of God sovereignly directs the Spirit of God from glory, whenever he tells the Spirit of God, as David told his servant to go down to Lodabar about Mephibosheth, I like that word. He said, you go and fetch him. Why did he need to fetch Mephibosheth? Because Mephibosheth couldn't get there on his own. Why does the Spirit of God have to come and fetch us? Because no man can come except my Father, which has sent me, fetch him. And thank God, when I was just a little boy, I felt the Spirit of God fetch me from the wreck and ruin of sin that I was in. So, you say, well, everybody, that now let me say this. I remember years ago, there was a gentleman who came out to service with a dear friend. And the dear friend was a member of the church that we grew up in. And by the time, he's like somebody else I know. Whenever they first heard this truth of salvation by the sovereign grace of God, that God must come and fetch us, that we can't do it on our own, that we won't move toward God until he moves toward us. Listen, that fella left the church hopping mad that night, hopping mad. And wrote my father a blistering letter. As my father preached the truths of salvation by the sovereign grace of God. Wrote him a blistering letter. And then about 6 months later, he came to see my father at his office in Plant City, Florida. And Dad thought he was fixing to get another wearing out from him. And he sat down with my father. And he eventually became a member of Mount Enim Primitive Baptist Church. And he said, I want you to know, I owe you a great apology. I was so mad whenever I left there that night. I'd been taught all along that he couldn't unless I did. It was all about me. I had to make it happen. Nobody had ever told me that I couldn't. He had to. And he said, I've read the Bible through you. He said, you have no idea. The dad said, well, you haven't been doing much else if you've read the Bible through 3 times in 6 months. Can you imagine that? He said, I've read the Bible through 3 times in 6 months. I knew you were wrong. He said, and I searched and searched day and night. That's all I've done, trying to prove you wrong about salvation by the sovereign grace of God. And he said, it became clear that every page in this book teaches it. Every page of the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. And unless that sovereign God moves toward me, I won't move toward him. John tells us, and we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. That's the reason why. Now, if you know the Word of God, that's pretty logical, right? The Bible says that we're dead in trespasses and in sin. It doesn't matter how good the gospel message is. It doesn't matter how bountiful and how glorious the gospel table is. I've never seen a dead man take a bite of food. You don't yearn for the gospel until the Spirit of God moves in your heart. So that makes sense, and we all love that. Amen?
Amen?
Okay. But it's not that way with everyone. Listen, there were thousands of them following Jesus in John chapter 6. Paul tells the young preacher Timothy, he says, for Timothy, be not thou therefore ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of this truth. If it's just me and you and that's it, we're going to believe it until Jesus comes back again if we're alone. I had a brother tell me one time he had wore out the Primitive Baptist from his pulpit, and he had a young Primitive Baptist that was visiting there that day. He just, made big fun of us. What's a Primitive Baptist and so on. And he didn't know that whenever he came to this community that half everybody in his church, their mamas and daddies had been old Baptists. And so, anyway, this young member that was there, she was brokenhearted. She left. It was really embarrassing. She got humiliated and she left. She left out weeping and crying. And I was called to her home and I went to see her. I went to visit her. And she told me what had happened. And I said, I'm so sorry. So I went to, he was new in the community. I went to visit him. And I told him, I said, listen, I do not attack other denominations by name from the pulpit. Now, I speak about false doctrine, amen? But I don't call other denominations, and I don't humiliate people who go to other churches, so on and so forth. And some of our folks come over here from time to time, and I'd appreciate it if you don't do that. And you know what he told me? This is what he told me. He said, I believe what you believe more than you believe it. I said, pardon me? He said, oh, yeah. He said, I believe in sovereign grace. He said, I've read those old English Baptists, and let me say, all the Baptists believe what we're teaching this morning right here up until the 1830s. For the first 1830 years of the church, the doctrines of salvation by the sovereign grace of God was what the church embraced. It's just since the period of the Great Enlightenment and man-centered philosophy has come along that these truths have been abandoned. But that's what he told me. He said, I believe what you believe. I believe sovereign grace stronger than you believe it. And I said, well, let me say, brother, I've had a couple of funerals with you, and that's not what you preached and taught in the funeral. He said, I know. He said, I know. I get it. Now, listen to this. He said, I know. He said, I don't preach it publicly. And I said, what? He said, let me ask you. He said, who's having more success with their church, me or you? So we have several hundred in our church. How many do y'all have? I said, on a good day, 100. He said, we're having more success by preaching what I'm preaching. And I said, well, I guess it's how you measure success. It's your definition of success. So listen to me. What do you call success for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we want to serve people, and we do. You do. It's amazing what you all do in serving people, in supporting wonderful, wonderful efforts in our community, like the First Coast Women's Center. We want to serve. We don't make a difference between whether they're old Baptists or they're not old Baptists. We serve people here. Our deacons are wonderful. They are servants, and you all through them. Dispensing how God has blessed you financially, monetarily, it goes back out for the service of God's people who are in need. So we're about serving. I said, just what do you call success? And he did it based on numbers. I said, then by your definition of success, when Jesus Christ, let me ask you this. Do you think the ministry of Jesus Christ was a success? 3.5 years of public ministry. I'm asking sincerely. I want you to think about this. Was Jesus successful in his ministry? Now, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 42, Isaiah said of the Messiah, he shall not fail, neither shall he be discouraged. I don't believe he failed, do you? The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 that he shall see the travail of a soul and shall be satisfied. If he's satisfied, I think he was a success. Amen? And then I looked at that dear man and I said, but at the end of his ministry, there were less than 12 people that were willing to be identified with him. because all became offended and left and fled. So one of the primary responsibilities of the Church of God in this world, and this is how we measure success, Paul told the young preacher Timothy, and this is what Dad was preaching on that day when the gentleman came to Mount Eden Church. Paul told the young preacher Timothy, he said, if I tarry long, I want you to know. He said, I want you to remember how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. One of the primary functions of the church of God in this world is to stand for truth. Do good to all men, Paul said, especially those which are the household of faith. We want to minister to folks, but let me tell you, our primary purpose is not to be the Red Cross organization in Baker County. Our primary purpose is to be a lighthouse of the truth of God that's going to stand when the world's on fire. And whenever Jesus left this world, there were less than 12 people that were being willing to be identified not with truth, but with the truth as he was dying on the cross. So Jesus preaches the doctrine of salvation by the sovereign grace of God in John chapter 6, verse 44, right? No man can come unto me except my Father which sent me draw him. That's salvation by sovereign grace, right? That's sovereign grace. Sovereign God draws them. So now we'll go down to verse 65. So there's dialogue about some other subject that come up. But it all boils down to this. He brings up, he presses the point of sovereign grace. He makes some additional arguments to underscore the spiritual logic of what he said in verse 44. And he circles back to it in verse 65 in John 6, 65. And listen what he says. And he said, therefore I said unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Who can come to the Savior? The ones that it's given to of the Father to come. The ones that God draws and brings. No man can come unto me except it were given to him of my Father. And so, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Where did he lose them? Did he lose them because of the miracles? Nope. That's what brought them. Did he lose them because of the loaves and fishes? Nope. That's what brought them. He lost them whenever he underscored and would not apologize for his everlasting truth. Salvation by the sovereign grace of God. Whenever he said, no man can come unto me except it were given to him my Father. From that time, many disciples went back, walked with him no more. And so, now listen, Peter, we get Peter down the country, right? The apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. We wear Peter out, right? We just, Simon Peter, boy, he didn't always get it wrong. And so Jesus says to the 12, will you also go away? So, Are you offended? Are you ashamed of me because of my truth? Then Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, that Messiah, the Son of the living God. So, there's theology out there that's a lot more popular than what we teach. But I can tell you the theology of the Christ of this Bible. It's that salvation is of the Lord in the beginning, in the middle, and at the end. And he's not losing any of his children along the way. That's consoling to me. All right, there's nothing else that I have to share with you before we go to Romans 9. I promise. And God being our helper, I hope that maybe you'll really, really pay attention to the first 14 verses of Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Read those, study those in the week ahead. So, what's the purpose of, what should be the outcome? What's the application of what we have said today? It brings me great consolation. I don't sit up at night wringing my hands and worrying about whether I'm going to make it or to heaven or not, because I know that my salvation is in the hands of my Lord, and that's the best place for it to be. And so Paul tells the church at Philippi, this is the confidence that you should walk away with. This is the confidence that you should walk away with these glorious truths. Paul says to the church of Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, he said, wherefore, my beloved brethren, as you have obeyed in my presence, listen to me, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you, both the will and the do of his good pleasure. You can't work out what God hadn't worked in, right? And then he went on to say, being confident of this very thing, he that begins a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's what we believe. Salvation is not due, it is done. It's done. It's in his hands. And I can't tell you how consoling that is to me. Whenever I go to the graves of loved ones with their families, and maybe they haven't made the public profession. Maybe they haven't gone to church. Maybe they've never been to church. Maybe they've never publicly owned the name of Christ. But if the Spirit of God has worked his love in their heart, they're his. They're his, and they're going to glory. You may not like it or love it. Leave it with me. I'll take it. I love it. If you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus did for you what you couldn't do for yourself, and if you've been saved by grace, that's what he has done. You come while we sing some appropriate hymn, Brother Jimmy. We will glorify. That's great. That is great. Come on down and lead that for us if you would. And we'll be glad to receive